Yeah, one of the great things about going to theological college is that it trains you how to bluff. So great to be here. Thank you for your welcome. Yeah, as Chris says, I head up training for commission, and I just want to do a quick ad. Be all right? Yeah, so yes, yeah, so I'm going to do it anyway. So if you've ever been on, if you are on or have ever been on the Word Plus course or the Foundations course, would you just stand? Excellent. You can be seated. Thank you very much. So for the rest of you, if you ever get to the stage where you think Sunday preaching and teaching is great, but I'm hungry to get a bit more input, then the first place to look would be the Word Plus course. With just 5 Saturdays a year and doing that for 2 years, you get a sort of basics course in the whole of the Bible, systematic theology, church history, and a few other things thrown in. And it's a very accessible course, and it's running easily, and it's going really well. So that's one, Word Plus, and check out with folk that in the church are on the course, and see if it's right for you in the autumn. If you've done something like that, but you have a sense of leadership in you, whether that's for leadership in the church or in the workplace or in the community, then the Foundations course is ideal for you. It's not just for church leaders. It's not just for men. It is for anybody who wants to get a really strong biblical basis and to be developed in their leadership. And we have many of our leaders in sort of the commissioned churches for whom that was like a key building block in their leadership. So I would just encourage you to think about this. With the right training, God can do extraordinary things through people like us. And I would just like to see even more of you on those courses, because they're great. And I get to spend time with you, which might put you off, but I do survive. People do survive by coming on the course. Well, this morning, even though I'm very involved in training, I know some of the best lessons I've learned have not been in a lecture theatre, or in a training session, or even on a Sunday preach. Some of the best lessons I've learned is when I've sat at a meal table and listened to the conversation of people older and wiser than me. And I'm sure for many of us, listen to our mums and dads or friends, other people we respect, we just listening in to their conversations has helped. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage where we can listen in on a meal that Jesus had with some people. And it's great, isn't it? Meals make things so accessible. That's why Alpha is centered around a meal. It's actually a Bible pattern. But by the way, have you noticed that some people need training about what to do and not to do at a meal table? I think somehow education is going awry somewhere. People don't seem to know what to do. So I've got some tips, okay? I just want to start with those. Taylor's top tips about what to do and what not to do at meal tables. The first one, I've only got 4. The first one is be careful about the questions you ask when you're invited out for a meal. Have you ever been at a meal when someone's asked that awkward question and the whole room goes silent? No one knows quite what to say next. They're like, how could you ever say that? Be careful about the questions. Second tip, don't give advice on etiquette to anyone but your own children. But don't correct other people. Thirdly, don't give critical feedback to the host about the other people he invited, especially not in front of the other people he invited. And the fourth one, which I think is most important, is don't attempt heart surgery at the dining table. That's obvious, isn't it? But the interesting thing is, in the passage we look at, Jesus at a meal, well, all 4 of those things happen. And the most surprising thing is that it's Jesus that does all the 4 things. He's the one asked the awkward question. He's the one that comments on the guest list. He's the one that points out, gives some correction to behavior. And he's the one that does some heart surgery. And if I'm not mistaken, he wants to do some heart surgery this morning. So if you're sitting comfortably, You've been warned. If you've got a Bible, turn to Luke 14. The scripture will come up on the screen. And I'm not sure, I forgot to check. Were you one of those churches that have the ever so superior version of the ESV? Or are you like me with the nearly inspired version with the NIV? Well, just to say, if the words on the screen are the NIV. So it starts off like this. And basically what I'm going to do, I'm going to read a little bit of the account, and then we're going to stop, reflect on it. I'll make a few comments, and then we'll move on. Okay? So it starts like this. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. This happened on Sabbath, so that becomes very important. And it's the house of a prominent Pharisee. We don't know this man's name, but we do know he was a respectable person sort of look up to in the community. He was a prominent Pharisee. That means he was more righteous than the righteous. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a role model to other role models. And he invited Jesus back to his house. This is typically what you did. If you had a traveling rabbi came to your synagogue and did some teaching, and that's probably what had happened here, then you would invite the rabbi back to your house and then invite other leading members of the community to come along. Usually the idea was that you could then ask him questions about what he had said and carry on discussion and learn a bit more. That's usually the motive. But here, it's clear that's not the motive. It says, they carefully watched him. This was more like an invitation to the Inquisition. See, Jesus was very popular, but he was highly unorthodox, especially to the religious hierarchy. He did things and said things on the Sabbath that you shouldn't say, according to their rule book. So for them, at least, it was quite convenient that there was a sick man there, because they heard that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Well, then now they don't just have to debate it. They could see what he would do with this man. The man had dropsy. At least that's what it says in my version. I had to look that up. I hadn't got a clue what that was. It was obviously something not good. Today, the medics tell me we would call it an edema, probably caused by heart failure, which meant that if this man stood up for any length of time, his limbs, especially his legs, would fill up with liquid, and it would become quite painful. So if you saw this man in the street, he would be shuffling along in quite a lot of discomfort. And in those days, at least, it was a life-threatening condition. So here's this man. I don't think he's a guest at the meal. I think he's outside, and I'll explain why in a moment. Large houses in those days, and a prominent Pharisee would have had a larger house, would have a courtyard. And anybody could sort of turn up to the courtyard. And when they put on a special meal, the ordinary people of the town, if they heard about it, would usually turn up to see who arrived. A bit like, you know, when they have film premieres, there's the red carpet, and so all the VIPs and the stars go along the red carpet, but there's a whole gang of people that are there just to get an autograph or a snapshot of the people coming in. Well, that's the sort of thing that's happening here. I think this man with dropsy is one of those. And what would happen is lots of people would turn up to see who came, and then some of them would hang around because they didn't have windows with glass in. So if you stood outside, you could catch bits of the conversation. So you might get a bit of wisdom coming out. You might get a bit of gossip coming out. And the very poorest people would stay throughout the meal in the courtyard, because the custom was you always had more than enough food for everybody. It would be socially embarrassing not to have enough food. So you always made sure you had more than enough food. And at the end of the meal, you would go out into the courtyard and give it to the people there. And those people would be the very poorest. The blind, the lame, the crippled. I think that's why this man with dropsy had turned up. And so They're outside listening. Before Jesus says or does anything to the man, he asks the guests a question. He says this: Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts of the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. I think Jesus is filled with compassion for the man, but he's furious with these religious leaders. Why does he ask them a question? He's not asking for permission. He's not asking for information. He's doing a diagnostic test on their hearts. They will reveal their heart condition in their response, and they don't respond with a word. Strange, isn't it? They've invited him so they can discuss, and when Jesus asks a question, they don't want to answer it. Why not? Because they're trying to trap him. And they think if they say anything to this question, they won't be able to put him in a corner. See, at that time, the religious understanding was you couldn't work on the Sabbath. It was in the law. You don't work on the Sabbath, you rest. But they'd worked out detailed rules about what was work. So you couldn't do your normal work on the Sabbath. If you were a doctor, you couldn't have a surgery on the Sabbath, whatever the NHS said. You couldn't do that. But you could intervene. Everyone agreed you could intervene if it was life-threatening. But it was at this point the debate started, because how life-threatening did it have to be? How sure did you have to be that if you don't intervene today, the man will die? Did you have to get two opinions? And if you got two medical opinions, what would you do if they differed? I mean, that never happens today, does it? But then it might have done. How do you decide? They know if they start answering Jesus' question, they get into that debate, and it, for them, would let him off the hook. These people had a reputation for doing the right thing and for having a passion for the truth. What they hadn't realized is that concern for truth and doing the right thing had strangled their compassion. This man that Jesus healed, for them, was just a tool, a weapon, an instrument to trap Jesus. And they didn't care what happened to him on that day. Isn't that a terrible thing? It's a heart condition that can affect people like us. Because we have a passion for truth and doing the right thing. But you know, that can suffocate compassion for people who don't quite get it right all the time, who don't understand the truth. And when I think about this, I go, ouch. God is the God of truth and righteousness and compassion. They always go together in him. They were always together in Jesus. They must always be together in the people who follow Jesus. Could it be that your passion for truth has swallowed up your compassion? They had come for a debate, but they were silent. So Jesus heals the man and he goes away, and Jesus asks another question. If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will he not immediately pull him out? And the word immediately is the important word. So it's a Sabbath and your son falls into the well. You don't walk over to the well and go, "Son, could you hang on till tomorrow? Because it's the Sabbath. We'll be back tomorrow." You don't do that. Even if it's your ox, if it's your ox or your son, you rescue them, even though it's the Sabbath. But this man with dropsy was drowning from the inside. One day the fluid in his body would come to his lungs and he would start gasping for breath. He would die struggling for his last breath desperately. And these people didn't care. Ouch. Usually when you invite people around for a meal, especially if there's a number of guests, there's a bit of hubbub, isn't there? Yeah, you all meet each other. Oh, I didn't know you were coming tonight. It's great that you're here. I haven't seen you for a while. There's lots of discussion and excitement. I think when this happened, all that hubbub died down, don't you? And as they went into their dining room, they weren't all talking. They were all sort of looking at the floor. They certainly weren't looking at that man, Jesus, who had asked those questions that they didn't want to answer. So they shuffle in to the dining room, and then Jesus observes them. He said, when he noticed how the guests picked places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. So what happened is in those days at a mealtime is they didn't have place names. Everyone knew where the host sat, but he sat at the top of the table. And then everybody else sat in order of status. But you had to work that out. Oh, there's the mayor, so I suppose he'd be right at that end. Oh, and those people, I'm obviously better than those people. So you'd be trying to shuffle along to get where you were. Has anyone been in or heard of an organisation called the Boys Brigade? I was in the Boys Brigade. It's like Scouts. In my experience, it was a bit more boring than Scouts. But one of the things we did every Friday night, we'd do marching drill, they called it. So the captain of the company would say, company, attention. And then he would say, company, in single rank size, tallest on the right, shortest on the left. And we'd all line up and move around and get a nice line like this. Tallest on the right, shortest on the left. These meal tables, they did that, but it was status. Most important on the right, least status down here. That's what Jesus saw happening, so he tells them a story. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may be invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Wedding banquets were even more difficult social occasions than a normal meal. The reason was the most important people turned up last. So when you took your seat, you had to judge how many of the family would turn up, who else might be coming, who are not there. I've taken weddings where that's true today, that the most important people come last. And it's not the bride, but it can be the family of the bride that come last. Well, imagine this situation. You have to make a calculation because you don't want to sit too far down that end and humiliate yourself. So you make an assessment. If you make the wrong assessment and you don't leave enough spaces, you're sitting here quite comfortably with all these menials down here, and the host comes along and goes, I'm terribly sorry, but you have to move down. And of course, when you get you vacate your seat, no one down here is going to move for you, are they? They're going to make you go right to the end. It's like you're playing snakes and ladders, and you get to 99 and land on that snake that takes you all the way down to 1. And they're going, oh, well, have to be careful. So then Jesus gives what sounds like advice to help you avoid embarrassment in that situation. He says this, but when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honoured in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Sounds like advice, but you know it's not, don't you? He's not really trying to save you from embarrassment. He's trying to expose our hearts. It sounds like he's saying, here's the best way to get a reputation for being humble. Wouldn't that be a good reputation to have? I mean, I would like a badge that says I'm the most humble person in our church. In fact, the most humble person in commission. I'm not sure that's quite big enough, really. Most humble person in the whole world. It doesn't work like that. Jesus is giving a diagnostic test. And here's a telling truth. What appears to be humble can sometimes be a self-serving action. What looks like humility can be really a way of seeking attention. Has this ever happened to you, that you do an act of humble service and no one notices? And you think, well, blow it, I'm not sure I'm going to do that again because no one thanked me. Ever happened to you? I mean, I don't mind acting like a servant. I just don't like being treated like a servant. Garrison Keillor, in his wonderful book, Lake Wobegon Days, deals with something like that can happen like this. How do you react when you get a compliment? This is what Garrison Keillor says. I deflect every kind word directed to me, and my denials are much more extravagant than the praise. Good speech. Oh, it was just too long. I didn't know what I was talking about. I was just blathering on and on. I was glad when it was over. I do this under the impression that is, it is humility, a becoming quality in a person. But actually, no word is quite good enough. Good isn't enough. Under this thin veneer of modesty lies a monster of greed. I drive away faint praise, beating my little chest and wanting to be named Sun God, King of America, Idol of Millions, the Bringer of Fire, the Great Haji, Thunder, the Boy Wonder. I don't want to say, thanks, glad you liked it. I want to say, rise, my people, remove your faces from the carpet, stand and look me in the face. Preachers in our sorts of churches get lots of appreciation, and that's good and really helpful. But there can be a temptation. I, as a preacher, I know this. There can be a temptation when someone says, that was good, you go, oh, I didn't think so. And although you might not be really conscious of it, really what you want is for them to say it again. Oh, no, it wasn't. Like, oh, no, it was. Mick, it was good. You really think so? I was a bit tired today. No, it was really helpful. And really what you're doing is just trying to get more. I don't think any preacher ever deliberately says that. But when I thought about this, I went, ouch. And you might not be a preacher, and you might not stand at the front, and you might not have the temptation come to that, you in that way. But have this thought experiment. You do something of humble service today in some way, and someone comes up to you afterwards and says, thanks ever so much. And you go, thanks, but I didn't think it was that good. And at that point they say, you're right, it was terrible. But I thought you might go home crushed. But now you mention it, you really were poor. And I don't know why anyone let you do that. What happens inside? What can seem like humility can sometimes be the very opposite. Instead of being self-effacing, it's self-serving. And what sometimes starts out as an act of service from the right motive can become a badge of status. Let me explain. I'll give you one illustration. Standing before you is a fully fledged, proper Baptist minister. Well, it says, I'm an accredited Baptist minister. I've done the whole thing. I went to Spurgeon's College. I got accredited by the Baptist Union. I think I'm still in the handbook. Although after, if anyone knows I preached here, they might take me off now. But so I led a Baptist church in London. It was a Victorian chapel. At the front, there was this big wooden table, and behind the big wooden table was a really large throne-looking chair. That was mine, because I was the pastor. And there were six, three on either side, slightly smaller chairs. And those chairs were only used at communion, at the breaking of bread. And the pastor would sit in the big throne, and then the deacons would sit in the three others, and they would be there to pray for the bread and wine and say thanks, and then they would serve the people. It started out simply as a humble act of service, that these, the leaders of the church, would serve the people. But over the weeks and months and years, it became a way of indicating who was really important in the church. Because these were the only people sat here. And this was a very special part of what we did. It was the breaking of bread. So if you wanted to know who was important in the church, who sat in those chairs? Of course, who sat in the big chair was most important. After a while, I realized this, and without much thought and no understanding of change management, I thought, wouldn't it be a good idea if we honoured the youngest Christians and the newest Christians by letting them serve bread and wine and sit in the chairs? Of course, I was the pastor, so I had to sit in the big chair still, but... And I was surprised by the reaction I got from my fellow leaders who said things like, well, they'll need some training, you know, to serve bread and wine. I thought, they do cups of tea and biscuits at home. I'm not sure. I think that's a transferable skill. And I could do the training in just about, you know, 5 minutes, I'm sure. But for some of them, at least, I realized I was going to take away one of the things that gave them status. And I realized, too, that sitting in the big chair was quite a big deal for me, too. Is there something for you that once started out as an act of humble service, but now has become a badge of status? And way, rather than serving others, it becomes the way that you get noticed, and that you wouldn't let go of it and give it to somebody else, and you're resistant to any change in that because of what it gives to you. When I think about that, I go, ouch, ouch. Because I know at times it can be true of me. So, all the guests now feel a little awkward, but I think the host sitting up here is feeling quite comfortable because everybody knew he had to sit there. So he's been let off the hook until now. Because then Jesus addressed the host. Then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back. And so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Do you get the picture? Jesus is saying, don't invite the people seated around the table. Invite the people in the courtyard. And everyone's going, that's ridiculous. That's not the way it works. I invite them, they invite me. I am kind to you, you give me preferential treatment. I acknowledge you, you honour me. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. Jesus, don't be ridiculous. Everyone knows that. We don't write it all down, but we all know, it's our turn to give a meal to those people because they gave it last time. And they gave us a lot of food last time, really good food, so we better at least match that. If we can, we're better than that. Isn't that the way the world works? That's what everyone at the table is saying. And what Jesus is saying, you call this hospitality. You call this being generous, but it's not generous. It's not real hospitality. Because you're only giving to get back. This is not giving. This is really an investment. Let's think about some big picture stuff for a moment. I don't know, if you're a Brit, I don't know what you think about our nation. I want to tell you, there's some bits of our nation's history and our present that I'm really proud of. And there are some bits of our history and our present that I'm embarrassed and deeply ashamed of. Generosity is not generosity if it serves you. Giving is not giving if in the end you get paid back. Just think about the discussion about foreign aid. We are one of the richest nations in the world at the richest time in world history. And we give a tiny, tiny percentage to the poorest nations in the world. And what bothers me even most, I think, is sometimes in the discussions about defending how little we give and keeping it at that level and not reducing it, people who are promoting that will argue about the benefit it gives to us. If we give to the poorest, poor nations, then their economies will pick up. And you know what? They'll buy from us. So our economy will pick up. Giving's not giving if you expect a payback. Sometimes it's phrased differently. We've got to give to these nations because in their poverty, some of them might turn to terrorism and then they'll come and get us. So we better give to them. Giving's not giving if it's really about blessing us or protecting us. I think we should protect ourselves, but that shouldn't be the motive for our giving. There's all sorts of complicated questions on it. Is money the right thing to give? No one wants to give for money to be wasted. No one should give so that government officials in other lands can live in luxury while their people are in poverty. All of those are big questions, but motivation is a simple question. Do we give because people need it, or do we give because it will give back to us? I think we should give to the neediest. I think we should give to where it can do the most good, whether it benefits us or not. And I would like a politician to get up and say that. I would like to be in a nation where politicians don't pander to public opinion, but are courageous enough to speak prophetically to challenge and shape public opinion. I want to be in a country where the church tells people that charity begins at home is not a verse you find in the Bible. That our responsibility to our nearest and dearest should never exhaust our compassion, and that our circle of care must not be narrowed to the circumference of our friends and family. That if you are a follower of Jesus, you have to be willing to take outrageous risks in your giving if you are to follow his pattern. Can I ask you this? How desperate would you have to be to leave your home and your friends and your family for an uncertain future, to invest all your life's money to book a trip on a leaky boat to cross a sea and take your children on that journey, not knowing what comes next, but that you have to escape where you are? And there are hundreds and thousands of people in exactly that situation today. And all too often, the discussion is about what impact it will have on us if we take a few more people in. Ouch. Ouch. It's not generosity. It is not hospitality if you only give in order to get. When it gets really tense at a meal, there's usually someone who wants to change the atmosphere. It was really tense at this meal. It's all gone quiet at that meal. Guess what? It's all gone quiet in here. And you just want someone to say something where you go, oh, it's all right. We might disagree about this and we might disagree about that, Jesus. But there's something we all can agree on, can't we? You just want, you ever find yourself, are you the peacemaker type? I don't like conflict. If it gets like that, I'm the one that's trying to say something to take the sting out of it. Well, that's exactly what happens here. Because after this difficult moment when Jesus said, don't invite these people, invite those people, someone says, when someone at the table with him heard this, he said, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And he was expecting everybody to go, amen. We nearly got to fisticuffs then. Well, I nearly walked out and went home. But we can all agree with that. Jesus can say amen to that. All the people at the table, even the people in the courtyard can say amen to that. We're all okay. Well, that's what was hoped for. But what happens? Jesus tells another story. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've bought a field and must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. And still another said, I've just got married, so I can't come. Now, this is how banquets worked in those days. You didn't have any deep freeze. So, if you're going to have a banquet, you send out invites a day or two or maybe a week or two in advance to find out who would come. So you send out all the invites and your servants go round and people would say, yeah, I'm coming. Yeah, we can make it. That's fine. And then you'd know what animals to kill. Then you would cook the animals. When the meal was ready, then you'd send the servants out again. That's the point in this story. It's the second time of going out and say, it's all ready. Come. It's at that point people give their excuses. If you want to update that, you have to realize when you go out for a meal to someone's home, usually you get a two-stage sort of invitation, don't you? I mean this, when I get invited out, we get invited out for a meal, normally what happens, you turn up on the doorstep, people, you knock on the door, they welcome you in, they take your coat and, you know, settle down, they say, the meal's not quite ready yet. You know, come into the lounge. And in the lounge, if you're really lucky, there's peanuts and crisps and things like that. Little nibbles, why, you know, the vegetables or whatever, the last minute, you know, just a few things to do. And then, you know, whoever's doing the cooking pops their head around the corner and says, everything's ready, come to the dining table. Two stages, an invitation to come and then the invitation from the lounge into the dining room. That's fairly typical, yes? To bring this up to date, everyone's sitting in the dining room. And then you come in and go, it's ready, come. And one of your guests say, oh, I've just bought a house. And I haven't really looked at it. I think I need to go home and look at my new house. What? And then someone else says, I bought a new car today and I haven't driven it really. So, excuse me, I need to go and drive my car. And then there's that dewy-eyed young couple looking into each other's eyes going, oh, we need to go home. We want to be together. Now, at that point, that's rude, isn't it? At that point, extremely rude. That's what's happening here. In that context, it was an extremely rude thing today to do. So, Jesus says this, the story says this. The servant came back and reported to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servant, go out into the roads and country lanes, make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. You need to know two things not to misunderstand this story. Jesus is not saying never have a meal with friends or family. The first miracle that Jesus did was at a family wedding. The last meal we had was with his closest friends and disciples. And the other thing Jesus is not saying is that the blind, the lame and the poor only get welcomed into God's presence because the rich won't come. That's not the point of the story. The story is not for them. The story is for the rich and the powerful. It's not for the people in the courtyard. It's to the people sitting around the table. And what he's saying to the people sitting around the table, you can feel very comfortable here and not be secure in God. You can feel at home in the synagogue and not have a home in heaven. You can feel very confident and actually just be complacent. You can feel very confident and just be complacent. You can feel at home here and not have a home in heaven. Every pastor, every church leader worries about that. You can be comfortable in a worship service. You can come regularly. You can be in a small group. You could be in a ministry team. You could feel really comfortable and just be complacent. Ouch. But Jesus doesn't want people to go ouch because he doesn't like them but because he loves them. It's not that Jesus loved the people in the courtyard more than he loved the people around the table. But the people around the table needed to be shaken. They needed to realize their real need of him. They needed to own up to things in their lives. If you don't rejoice in the things that God loves, if you're not willing to be involved in the things he wants done, if you stand in judgment on people who say the things that God once said, then you have a heart condition that is ultimately serious. And it's a heart condition that Jesus wants to deal with. Otherwise, it will kill you spiritually. Ouch. We're nearly at the end. I don't know if you've done any of those ouches. When I prepared this message, I went ouch at every point. You might have said, like someone said to me, not in a New Frontiers church or Commissions church and not in this country, I preached a message and a young professional man came to me and afterwards and said, thank you so much. That was great. I'm just glad that none of it applied to me. And I went, ouch. I didn't say this out loud, but inside, boy, are you in trouble. Boy, are you in trouble. Sometimes we hear messages and we're not sure they apply to us. Or we don't see it and they don't make us go ouch. Not because we're complacent, but simply because we have blind spots and we all have blind spots. And if you know you're that sort of person and you haven't, you think, well, that's nice. Nice to know about how they did meals and Jesus and stuff. But it hasn't caught me. Are you willing to pray a dangerous prayer? Which is, Lord, will you help me with my blind spots? Because I would be surprised if anyone with clear 2020 spiritual vision could come away from thinking about this without going ouch at least once. And God doesn't want us to go ouch to feel bad. He wants us to go ouch that we might be healed by him. And how to get rid of blind spots? Well, you can't do it on your own. You have to come to the one who made the blind see. You have to come to the one who didn't take the seat at the top table and didn't even take a seat at the table at the beginning, but came and washed people's feet as they sat at table. You have to come to the one who left all the glories of heaven and became a servant and died on a cross. That not only would he open our eyes to our need, but he might meet our need of forgiveness and transformation. And that's what Jesus offers this morning to all of us. That he might come and cleanse us and heal us and transform us. So will you join me in a prayer? Let's pray. Lord, with the psalmist we would pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, we want to pray that we do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We really want in humility to count others better than ourselves. Lord, we want to look not just to our own interests but the interests of others. We want, Father God, to have the mind of your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, we fall so far short of his standard that first of all we just have to come and ask for your forgiveness. And we plead his sacrifice for us and say, in your mercy, because of that great sacrifice, we ask for forgiveness and receive it from you. Father God, open our eyes to any things that we don't see that need to change. And we pray not only to forgive us, but because Jesus not only died for us, but rose and ascended on heaven, on high to heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit afresh to us that we might live new lives, different lives, lives that are more and more like Jesus our Lord. Lord, we pray all these things in his great name and for his sake.